We've been following these Sunday evenings, the life of David, and we're going to conclude that series this evening. So we're reading in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. David's just received news of the death of Saul and of Jonathan, and having received that news, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel ends with the kind of lament. David's great lament that not just for him, that he taught the people of Israel, or the people of Judah rather, to sing together, lamenting the deaths of both Saul and Jonathan. And then we pick up the story in chapter 2 and we read this. Let's listen together to God's words. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. And so David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. And then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David, and the length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word.
We have been following the life of David and eagerly waiting for the day when he would be crowned king. So we have been enjoying the narrative because David's story is quite an engaging story. It's a rich mixture of dramatic action, personal conflict, corrupt behavior, exemplary conduct with complex, intriguing characters, and enthralling page-turning plots. So in David, we have one of the most interesting characters in world literature. He was brilliant, but also submissive to God. He was ruthless, but also merciful and kind. He was capable of integrity, but also astonishing self-serving wickedness. As for historical significance, David is one of the greatest figures in world history whose influence is arguably still felt today. So as we think about the story of David, we have been thinking about that story, and today we want to conclude that series. We should always remember the purpose of the story. We should never forget the purpose of that engaging story of the life of David. David became king, became the king of Israel as part of God's unfolding purpose for the whole world. He became king, the king of Israel, as part of God's unfolding purpose for the whole world. The purpose of God was and is to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we might have learned in this series is that God sometimes seems to move slowly, but we must wait and trust him and be faithful with what he has given us. God seems to move slowly at times, but we must wait and trust him and be faithful with what he has given us. On waiting, Charles Spurgeon had this to say: when we are waiting on God, we should stand still, keep the posture of an upright man, ready for action, expecting further orders, cheerfully and patiently awaiting the directing voice. And it will not be long before God shall say to you as distinctly as Moses said it to the people of Israel, "Go forward." So Spurgeon was saying, if we wait like that, it will not be long before God says to us, "Go forward." So far, David in the story has been impressive. He kept the posture of an upright man. He was always ready for action, expecting further orders from God. He was cheerfully and patiently waiting for the directing voice of God. And in today's passage, the key word in the first three verses, God said to him, "Go up." God said to David, "Go up," in the passage. But it was after many years of running from Saul. He is finally crowned king over the tribe of Judah, and the rest of Israel would come later. And this crowning came 12 years after being anointed to be a future king of Israel. So this passage that we have read tonight brings us to the day when David's reign began. And verses 1 to 4, they are telling us how the new king began his reign. Verses 4b to verse 7, they are telling us how the new king treated his enemies. And verses 8 to 11 are telling us how the new king was opposed. So when we are contemplating the life of David, that reflection upon his life is an opportunity for us to think about his greatest son, Jesus Christ, because David was a type of Christ, and his life is a shadow of the life of Jesus Christ. So we now know that Christ came and exceeded whatever the shadow was doing, whatever the type was doing. But each time when we are thinking about these types of Christ, we should always be thinking about the life of Christ as well. So the passage tells us how the new king began to reign. We understand that Saul was dead, and the narrator of the story wants us to know that David's ascent to the throne was in obedience to the words of the Lord, in stark contrast to Saul's disobedience. So verse 1 starts by saying, after this, which means after the events described in the previous chapter, which is chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, after the mourning over the death of Saul, David's initiative was to ask God about the next step. Ruth was saying here that God only gives us enough light for the next step. God does not usually show us the whole staircase. He just gives us enough light for us to take the next step. So after this, after mourning Saul, David's initiative was to ask God about the next step. The Bible said, David inquired of the Lord. And throughout the story, we know that this was the key to the success of David. He always inquired of the Lord. David would not make his own plans and then present them to God for a blessing. He would not do that. He wanted to be deep in the center of God's plan. So he would always ask God to reveal to him the next step. We find him in the passage, in this situation where the promise of God that David was going to be king, the promise is almost fulfilled. It's almost clear. This is a time of the fulfillment of God's promise. It's a time of breakthrough. And David managed to survive this time. It's a tempting time to a man like David, who had an army of his 600 men who could be successful in any war. He could have been tempted just to seize the throne because this was a time of promise fulfillment. But David did not rush in. He did not rush in blindly and seize the throne. He carefully sought the Lord. So if we have been praying for something, if we have been praying for a breakthrough, a breakthrough or a success can be dangerous, can cause our fall. It can cause us to forget God's grace because our hearts are desperate to believe that we can save ourselves. So success is dangerous. An answer to prayer can be dangerous to us. Such that when we look at the different lives of people, we find that some people just fail when they got to their breakthrough. They couldn't survive the breakthroughs because our hearts are desperate to believe that we can save ourselves. If we pray and then get an accomplishment, we sometimes then think that we are self-dependent. We then start to talk about our own talents, our own skills, our own strategies, our own visions, our own sweat, our own sacrifices, and we forget the grace of God. But David survived that. He did not run ahead of God. He did not take matters into his own hands. David knew that the promise was from God. The promise that he was going to be king was from God. So he knew that God could fulfill the promise without any manipulations from him. He knew that he didn't need to manipulate God, to make any manipulations. We should keep trusting God even when we see the fulfillment of his promises. It will be like when God is maybe handing us something that we have been praying for, when he stretches his hand to give us, and then we seize it, like we don't trust that he is actually giving us. David was not like that. He was still calm in the face of his breakthrough. He remained composed and understood that he had to wait for God. He did not need to manipulate anything because the promise was made and was made by a faithful God. And he would always have everything in plan. It made me remember the time when I was preparing to come here, when I got the certificate of sponsorship from the Church of Scotland. It was actually a confirmation to say, surely God wants me to go to Scotland. But then I had my son worship, who was about to get to the age of 18, and I thought maybe if we He would turn 18 on the 25th of June. So I only got the certificate of sponsorship in May. And I thought maybe I have to do everything fast so that I beat the, by the 25th of June, I should be in Scotland. I was trying to help God. I was trying to manipulate so that I go with my whole family. Otherwise, worship might not be given the visa because they would say he is now an adult. Whatever I was thinking about. So I tried to speed up the processes. I went to the International Organization for Migration for some tests, those tests would normally give results within the same day. But when I got there in May, the test results couldn't come out. They said we need 12 weeks for the results to come out. And obviously that would be in August, when I wanted to be here before the 25th of June. So, but then God was just trying to tell me that you don't need to manipulate anything. Worship was just given the visa. Nothing was difficult. It was all planned by God. So when we are praying for something, and when God promises something, we should always trust him, and we should not, we never try to help him. We might have heard a wrong theology that says God helps those who help themselves, and maybe we try to manipulate and do whatever. David was mature enough not to do that. Having endured all the period of waiting, he inquired of the Lord. He did not forget that it was all by God's grace. So he asked God, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And that inquiry introduces us to the key word, which is translated, "go up." That word is repeated 5 times in the first 3 verses. The "go up" in Hebrew, a Hebrew word that was translated, "go up." The leading idea in that word does not just mean David was supposed to go up geographically to a higher elevation of Judah as compared to Ziklag, where he was. But it meant an ascent to kingship. David asked again, "Where exactly shall I go? Is it to any city in Judah?" And God said, "Not to any city. You should not go to any city in Judah, but to Hebron." And David went up in obedience to God. He ascended to the throne in obedience to God. He did not grasp power out of selfish ambition. And in this, David foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the one who would many years later be highly exalted by the path of obedience. So God's kings, first David and finally Jesus Christ, his kings do not grasp power out of selfish ambition. Paul wrote about that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, "And Jesus Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross." So they don't seize power for selfish ambition, but they are humble. God said to David, go to Hebron, and not just any city in Judah. Why Hebron? Hebron is the city of Abraham. Abraham settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord, according to Genesis 13, verse 18, and 14, verse 13. This was where the Lord appeared to Abraham when three men visited him with the message that Sarah would have a son, Genesis 18, verse 1 to 15. Sarah died at Hebron, according to Genesis 23, verse 2, and was buried in a cave east of Hebron. And later on, Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were buried there. So Hebron had this burial place, which was the first portion of the promised land to be Abraham's possession. This was where Israel's life in the land of God's promise began. So we cannot overlook the power of these associations. David's going up to Hebron links David to the story of Abraham, though he was already obviously linked by birth. It suggests that David's ascent is a continuation of the story that began in Hebron with Abraham. What God was doing through David now was of enormous significance. He was continuing to bring blessing to all families of the earth, as per his promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. And we know that Jesus Christ, the greatest son of David, would be introduced in the first sentence of the New Testament as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The key to understanding David is the key to understanding Jesus Christ. That same key, the key is God's promises to Abraham. That's the key to understanding David, and that is the same key to understanding the life of Jesus Christ. So at Hebron, David was anointed king. The elders of Judah came and anointed him, which means he did not seize the throne. The elders approached him. David understood that it is better to let God lift us through others than to strive to advance ourselves. We should strive to advance God's kingdom and leave the advancement of self in his hands. The elders of Judah anointed him in recognition and affirmation of the anointing that David had received many years earlier in Bethlehem. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. At last, the man on whom God had set his heart to be his king had begun his reign. It was a small beginning. The Hebron stage of David's reign was a small beginning. with little power and little glory, but it was massively significant. Ralph Davis says, it is a small beginning, but it is the kingdom of God. Concrete, visible, and earthy. The kingdom of God was tugged itself away in the hills of Judah. It was in the form of a mustard seed. It started very small, with little glory or little power. It was at the Hebron stage, a stage of seemingly little power and seemingly little glory. And one writer said, most of our labor and our service in the kingdom of God, or most of the labors of Jesus' disciples, is done in the Hebron stage, where we see little of the power and glory. But as long as we know that God reigns, we are content. Sometimes when we are in the service of Jesus Christ, we try to evaluate what we are doing. It looks like we are doing nothing. There is no glory, there is no power. When we are preaching like this, we don't see what we are doing. I was speaking to one preacher and I was saying, it was going to be better if God would make people change color as we preach. Maybe we start when you are white, and then to show that you are being transformed by the word, maybe by the end of the sermon, if you could end up being green, then I would say, at least I have been doing something. Now, we always work at a Hebron stage. When we look, even when I think of my congregations that I led in Zimbabwe, I evaluate and I don't see anything. It's all Hebron. It's a place of little power, little glory, but it's the kingdom of God. And while in that stage of the Hebron stage, his kingdom was opposed. The narrator told us that when he became king, he was told that the people of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who risked their lives to honor the late King Saul's body. The people of Jabesh were Saul's friends because Saul had saved them at the very beginning of his reign. So if they were Saul's friends, they may not have been David's friends, since Saul considered David to be an enemy. But David, when he became king of the tribe of Judah, he extended a hand of loving kindness to them through a message. He announced his kingdom to them, saying, your future is bleak because the one to whom you showed allegiance is dead. And you may be in trouble with the Philistines if they discover your audacious act to honor Saul. So submit to my kingdom. He welcomed his enemies just like Jesus Christ. If the people of Jabesh were to think about that, they could have exclaimed, like what Paul wrote to the Romans, saying, even when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. David loved them. He loved the people of Jabesh, even when they were still his enemies. He was foreshadowing Christ Jesus. David's invitation to his enemies also sounds like Christ, who later came and said to all of us who were his enemies, as recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus attracts us by character. He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." He also attracts us by promise. He says, "And you will find rest." This was what David was doing to the people of Jabesh. We are not told what the response of these people was, but the narrator immediately talks about opposition to the new king. The narrator tells us that the people of Jabesh Gilead were in between two kingdoms. They were being attracted by David's true kingdom in its mustard seed form. But there was also another kingdom, a bastard kingdom, set up by Abner. Abner was the captain of Saul's armies, and the Bible says he took Ish-bosheth, the surviving son of Saul, and his name meant a man of shame, and he made him king in Mahanaim. This was stubborn defiance of God's kingship and will. Abner was stubbornly defying God's kingship and God's will. He was knowingly doing that. Abner knew God's will, but chose to fly in the face of it. He joins his colleagues, as recorded in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. That says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They say, 'Let us break their chains and free ourselves from the slavery, from slavery to God.'" Abner joins the likes of Herod and Pontius Pilate, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28. And like in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, he led people to reject the anointed king by openly saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." So in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the regime of the chosen king has met with rebellion and opposition. And this kingdom conflict will always be there in one form or another until the day when Christ will return in power and great glory. It is strange that 11 tribes of Israel preferred Ish-bosheth to David, the anointed one of God. And the Philistines were not disturbed by the rule of Ish-bosheth because they knew he had no power. We will see them later. We will see the Philistines later if we continue to read the story. They would be disturbed by the installation of David. And David refused to force his reign on his subjects. Abner established the Ishbosheth over 11 tribes, and David was just a ruler of one tribe, the tribe of Judah, but he refused to force his reign on his subjects. And by so doing, he was also shadowing his greatest son, Jesus Christ, who also not force his reign on mankind yet. Jesus does not force us to believe in him yet, but he will do that later on when he returns with power and glory. That time every knee shall bow down to him. We should remember that if we are following the true anointed one right now, we should be ready for disapproval by the Philistines. If we are among God's remnant, we must not allow the defiance of the latest Abners of today to deter or to depress us. There are many Abners of today who are defying God's kingship and God's will. It's possible for us to be depressed by such defiance in the world, the defiance of God's kingship and God's will. Even John Knox, our Scottish reformer, I was reading that he got into despair because of the defiance that he saw in the world. In 1566, he poured out his despair by saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this miserable life, for justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men." So he was in despair because of the abnormalness of his time. It was also discouraging in David's Hebron times, with only the house of Judah following him, and all the 11 other tribes under Ishbosheth, the son of Shem. We should thank God that we are the house of Judah of today. That is our place and our calling. We should not be discouraged. Though the kingdom of God might seem to be in its mustard seed form, we should keep going and keep believing. We have undoubted faith even in low times, even in the days of small things. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray that you fill us with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Help us to walk worthy and fully pleasing before you. Help us to represent your kingdom on earth without compromise. Keep us upright. Sustain us in this world against the abnormalness of today, who are in defiance of your kingship and your will. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.